Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Lord, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Baptized in the Spirit. We've begun a series here on the Holy Spirit. Dennis was here in July and did a number of things about the Holy Spirit, and that's what I had planned to do before he came, and so we're continuing on here. We're doing this as part of a study that with a prayer that Paul prayed. You don't have to turn there right now, but in Ephesians, the first chapter, Paul prayed for believers that they would know some things, that they would have revelation in some specific areas. The hope of God's calling, the riches of their inheritance because they're sons of God, and the exceeding greatness of his power in us. And we spent the past year looking at the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in us. And now we're moving on to talking about the greatness of the power that's in us because we're born of God. And Paul identifies that power that's in believers as the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, the power of Almighty God. Now, this is Paul's prayer, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's a Holy Spirit-inspired prayer. Paul wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. He was given the privilege of writing the bulk of the epistles, and over and over again in the epistles, you see the idea or the theme that believers are the temple of God or the dwelling place of God. And I told you last week, don't hear that religiously, that we're temples of God. Temple has a religious connotation to us, but the word means habitation, habitation. We are the temple of God, both corporately, all of us together, because God's in all of us, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight. But individually, you have God by his Spirit in you. I just listed a few verses here where Paul talks about us being the house of God, the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. Now, if you would, open to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I just want to read you two verses that Paul wrote at the direction of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at both of them already, but we're sort of playing off these verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, I'm going to read verse 16. He's in the middle of a point that unbelievers and believers really don't have anything in common. You could do a whole series on this particular passage because he ends up listing characteristics of believers and the contrasting characteristics of unbelievers. But I just want you to, that's a whole can of worms for another night. I just want you to notice one thing as we read verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. This is one of those statements where Paul says to believers, you are the habitation, the dwelling place of Almighty God. And he goes on to say, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and I will walk in them and I will be their God and they shall be my people. We said a couple weeks ago, this is actually a quote from the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. It's been God's intention since the beginning to indwell his sons and daughters by his Spirit. And the prophet and Paul said, quoting God, I'll dwell in them and walk in them. We could do whole lessons just on these two words. Dwell there has the idea of relationship. God wants to be with you and in you. And then he wants to walk in you. Walk in you has the idea of activity. He wants to work in you and through you. And we'll address all of that in detail as this series unfolds. But the point is, God is in you. If you're born again tonight, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is another verse that we've read, and we're going to keep reading it. Paul wrote this as well under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Tons of stuff in that we're not going to address tonight. But when he says, know ye not, that's a King James way of saying, hey guys, do you realize? Aren't you aware? Are you conscious of? In fact, I copied a translation where it's phrased that way. This is William's translation off your outline. It says, are you not conscious that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that is in you? He wanted believers not only to know God dwelled in them, but to live with a conscious awareness that God is in them. I didn't put this verse in the outline. It'll show up somewhere. 1 John 4:4. Everybody in here can quote it if I start it. Greater is he that's in me, what? Than he that's in the world. That's a cliche for most of us. The greater one is in you. And like they sang tonight, nothing can come against you that's bigger than God who's in you. God is in you. God is in you. Not as a religious cliche, not as a wall plaque verse where we cross-stitch it and frame it and hang it up so we can look at it. My desire and my prayer as we go through this series is that you become more conscious of the fact that God is in you and live with that reality. If you lived with that reality, what would ever make you afraid or worried? I'm not saying you wouldn't feel fear or worry. You can't help how you feel. But you'd be able to override it with, you know what? It's not bigger than the one who's in me. And he's got a plan, and he sees a way. I don't. He does. Good thing I'm not God. Good thing he's God. You wouldn't struggle with, I'm so rotten. How could God have anything to do with me? My friend, he's in you. End of discussion. He's so cleansed you through the blood of the Lamb that he's now able to indwell you. And we'll discuss all that in more detail too. But this is a very practical series. One of, I don't know if this is the biggest one, but sometimes people suggest that I'm not very practical in my teaching. Because I don't give you the 3 steps to land a man, or the 4 steps to get a promotion on your job, or the whatever. And that is true. I don't do that, and I will not do that. for a lot of reasons. Don't get me started. But this is so practical. If you lived with the conscious awareness that Almighty God is in you, we're not just saying it, he's in you. As much as if I cut my arm and blood came out, God's in me by his Spirit. It would make such a difference. We need to become God inside minded, or cognizant of the fact that God is in us. And it needs to be more than a cliche. It has to become our view of reality, a view that affects the way you live. Now, let me make a couple of qualifications here. I'm not talking about some type of Eastern mysticism where you contemplate and connect with your inner divinity. You ain't got no inner divinity, if I can say that politely, okay? That's a big, I mean, as you know, I didn't become a Christian until I was 24. Dennis didn't become a Christian until he was 19. And we read, if it's out there, we've read it, we've searched it out. We were looking for truth. And thank God truth is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are whole philosophies that everything is God. It's just you need to become aware of it. I am not saying that. I am not saying that at all. Only God is divine. He is the creator, and we are the created, always and forever. I do not believe that God is in everything. That's pantheism. That's contrary to Christian truth. This world is filled with corruption and death because of sin. I was born with a sin nature, and so were you. Now, that's been eradicated through new birth so that I could be cleansed and God could indwell me. But that's two entirely different things. Now, When we bow our knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, God comes to indwell us. God, by His Spirit, is in you to empower you and to change you so that you can be all that He intended you to be. Now, we read Romans chapter 8, verse 11. You don't have to turn there now. We'll go into that in a lot of detail in a later lesson. But that verse says, if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, He'll give life to your mortal body. The Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is the Holy Spirit. The power that raised Christ from the dead, the power that's in us, is the Holy Spirit. So in this part of our series, however long it's going to take us, I'm not sure. I know it'll take us to the end of the year, for sure. In this part of our series, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit as we consider the greatness of the power that's in us. Now, we have already said that the New Testament teaches two distinct experiences with the Holy Spirit, being born of the Spirit and being baptized in the Spirit. Last week, we talked some about being born in the Spirit. This week, we're going to talk about being baptized in the Spirit. We didn't say everything about being born in the Spirit last week. We're not going to say everything about being baptized in the Spirit tonight. We got all the rest of the year to talk about this, but I want to give you some information about that. Now, we said last week this can be a difficult subject to talk about because over the past 2,000 years since Jesus was here, many varying opinions about what it means to be born of the Spirit and baptized in the Spirit have developed. You've got those who say, yes, we're born again through the Spirit, but we also have to be water baptized, because John 3:5 says, unless a man be born of water and of the Spirit. There it is right there. You got to be water baptized and then have the Holy Spirit. Then you got those who say, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. And the only way we know you have the Holy Spirit is if you speak in tongues. Therefore, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. Then you got people that say, well, we believe in baptismal regeneration, but you sprinkle babies. Then you got others that say you dip adults. So there's all kinds of things, all kinds of varying ideas. So it can be hard to talk about. We're trying to sort all this out before we fully consider the greatness of His power in us. Now, I know most of you, even if you're not baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're sympathetic to it because you're in a place where that kind of stuff goes on, okay? So on one level, I'm preaching to the choir. But you need knowledge of this stuff. So when you're at Thanksgiving and your Aunt Mabel says, well, you can't tell me. Well, actually, you'll be able to tell Aunt Mabel, okay? Now, I'm not saying tell Aunt Mabel. It may not be appropriate, but at least you know why you believe what you believe. Okay, now, if you would, turn to John 14. We said last week that John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all a record of much of the dialogue that took place at what you and I call the Last Supper. It's a detailed record of what happened there. And much of what Jesus said at the Last Supper was intended to prepare His disciples for the fact that He was about to leave them. He was going to go back to heaven. He was going to the cross literally the next day. And then He'd stay 40 more days after the resurrection and then go back to His Father's house, go back to heaven. Let me read right at the end of verse 13, verse 33. I got a typo error here. I've got a number of typo errors in here tonight. I apologize for that. Which one did I want here? I do want verse 33. Okay. Little children, this is Jesus speaking, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. He had had a conversation with the Pharisees and told them he was leaving, and they had a whole hullabaloo about all that, and now he's saying to his disciples, I'm going to go, and you can't go where I'm going. And then drop into chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's a familiar passage to you. We could do whole lessons on it. But the point is, he's saying, guys, I'm going to my Father's house. But it's all right. I'll come back and get you. He's wanting them to know we are going to be separated, but it's going to be a temporary separation. And he also wanted them to know, I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to leave you without help. You can imagine, they've walked with him for 3.5 years, and, you know, somebody gets sick, he heals them. They run out of food, he multiplies it. They need tax money, he provides it. A storm blows up, he shuts it down. And now he says he's leaving. You can see they would be a little, just purely on a natural, selfish level, not want him to go. Forget the fact that they've come to believe he's the Messiah who's going to establish the kingdom of God on earth. So in what he says, I want you to know our separation is temporary, and I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to leave you helpless. Let me just read. I'm going to read verses 16, 17, and 18, and we'll look at them. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Now there's lots in here we could talk about, but consider a few thoughts. Let's start with verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. That word comfortless in the Greek, I typed it on the outline so you could actually see it. It's orphanos. It's actually got the word orphan in it. You can see it if you look at it. And it means bereaved. Now, that's kind of an old-fashioned word. When people lose a loved one, it's said of them that they are going through a bereavement. They've been bereaved. To be bereaved means you lose something important to you. You lose something you cherish. That's the idea. I'm not going to leave you in that situation. Is basically what he's saying. Now, the word orphan is in it, and it can be translated fatherless, desolate, which means abandoned or alone, and it can be translated bereft, which means deprived of something cherished. He said, I'm not going to leave you in any of these conditions. He's trying to comfort them. Verse 16, Jesus said, I'll ask my Father, and he's going to give you another comforter like me, a comforter of the same sort as me. Now, this word comforter in the Greek is the word parakletos, and it comes from two Greek words that mean call to the side of. Listen to all these different translations. He's going to send you another helper, an advocate, another to befriend you, someone else to stand by you. All those words are included in that word that's translated comforter. The Amplified says it this way, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, counselor, helper, intercessor, advocate, strengthener, standby, that he may remain with you forever. The Holy Spirit has been sent to be all this stuff to us. You know, here's a practical application. I see people do, and if anybody is in here has done this in front of me, I'm not thinking of you. God is my witness. Nobody's in my mind. But Christians, I hear this. Oh, God, I don't have any strength. Give me strength. Give me strength. That's a direct contradiction of the Word of God, because you have the strengthener in you. But you don't, I know, you feel horrible because you're in an awful circumstance. I totally understand that. But that's where you need to know, wait a minute, I have inward strength. He's in me to strengthen me. And we'll get to how and when, you know, how do you cooperate with him? We're just laying a foundation right now. But see, this is really practical teaching. The purpose of this teaching is not to argue that you need to be filled with the Holy Ghost so you can speak in tongues, although you do need to be filled with the Holy Ghost so you can speak in tongues. But we'll talk about why that's important. Dennis said all kinds of good things when he was here. But Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you guys without somebody to make intercession through you, without somebody to strengthen you, without somebody to stand by you. When Paul stood at his final trial before he was executed, 2 Timothy, the last chapter, he says, the Lord stood with me. He had a consciousness of the Lord standing with him. Why? The Holy Ghost was in him and with him. And I'm getting ahead of myself here. Lastly, verse 17, Jesus told him, this will be the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive him because it seeth him not nor knoweth him not. But you know him, For he dwells with you and he will be in you. This is the same Holy Spirit who's been with you and he's going to be in you. This comforter, this strengthener, this advocate, this standby, this intercessor. Now, to appreciate what Jesus was promising his disciples, including us, we need some understanding of the Godhead. We addressed this a little bit 2 weeks ago, and I want to restate some things and add to it. Godhead is a term used in the New Testament to refer to God's essence or God's nature. That word shows up 3 times in the New Testament. We looked at those verses a couple weeks ago. The Godhead is a reference to God's essence or God's nature. God is one God who simultaneously manifests as 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These 3 persons are distinct, not separate. It's not 3 separate persons. One God who simultaneously manifests as 3 persons. They co-inhere, or they share one divine nature. You can't have one without the other. Where the Father is, so is the Son and the Holy Spirit. But the Father's not the Son, and the Son's not the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the visible incarnation of everything the Father is, and the Holy Spirit is the visible presence of everything Jesus is. So when Jesus said, "I'm leaving, I, the visible expression of the Father, am leaving, but we're going to send the Holy Spirit, who is the invisible expression of everything I am and have been to you, with you, and through you." Does that make sense? Well, that's a silly question. No, on one level, your mind goes tilt. Like we said last week, this is beyond human comprehension because we're talking about the infinite God, almighty, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God. And we got little finite brains, and we're talking about him interacting with finite people. We just simply have to accept this because it's the testimony of the Scripture and just be thrilled about it. I told you a couple weeks ago, when I was a younger Christian, I felt the pressure to try to explain it. And in doing so, I said stuff that wasn't accurate. Remember, I talked about God's like an egg. You got the shell, you got the yolk, and you got the egg whites. Well, that ain't right. How do I know? Well, if you've ever tried to whip egg whites, drop a piece of shell in there or drop a bit of egg yolk in there and see what happens. It doesn't whip because it's not the same thing. If you don't cook, you may not know what I'm referring to there. But trying to explain it, I took it down to where it wasn't accurate. I can't explain how God is one God who simultaneously manifests as 3 people. I'm sure we'll have greater understanding when we step out into the unseen realm at death. But at this point, we need to know about this for a lot of reasons. These 3 persons work in cooperation with one another. The Father planned redemption, the Son purchased it through the cross, and the Holy Spirit performs it or makes it a reality in our life and experience. When we believe the word about what the Father and Jesus provided through redemption, the Holy Spirit makes it a reality in our lives. That's how they work together. So look at John 16. Let me say this. Let me point out from in John 14, verse 16. Jesus said, "I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter." Verse 26 says, "But the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send." So Jesus says, Jesus, who is God incarnate, says, "My Father is going to send and give the Holy Ghost." I got a question for you. How can the infinite, omnipotent means all powerful, omnipresent means present everywhere at once, omniscient means all knowing, how can the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, infinite God send and give the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, infinite God? I don't know, but I don't have to explain it. Does that make sense? Now, words fall short when we talk about all this, Because we're talking about the infinite God. Infinite means without limits, without beginning, without end. Infinite God interacting with finite human beings. We can't accept, we can't really explain it. We just accept it and rejoice. Now, turn to John 16. John 16, verse 7. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away." Now, Dennis made a big deal about that word expedient. It's advantageous. It's profitable. It's good for you that I go. And he made the point, and he's absolutely right. Can you imagine these guys sitting at the Last Supper, and he's telling them, "I'm leaving you," and it's actually good. They have to be going, there is no way, no way, no way. Well, why is it good? How is it advantageous? See, let me give you a couple of food for thoughts, or foods for thoughts, or foods for thought, or whatever is grammatically correct. See, Jesus is telling his men, you don't have to understand how the omnipotent God can send the omnipotent God. You don't have to understand how the infinite God can send the infinite God. Here's the point, guys. Your relationship with him is about to change. You don't know what's going to happen in the next couple of days, but I do. Your relationship is about to change. What I'm going to do in the next couple of days through my death, burial, and resurrection is going to make it possible for the omnipotent God to indwell you. He's been with you all along, but he's going to indwell you. And that is really good. Because he is the invisible presence of everything that I am to you. And he will continue in you and through you what I've done, am doing, and will do. There's so much in this. I know it's beyond comprehension. I'm trusting the Lord to help me stimulate you to see this isn't just religion class where we're talking about the Holy Ghost. This is real, supernatural help. Supernatural. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me make sure. Okay, so Jesus was arrested that night and crucified the next day. He rose from the dead 3 days later after he had paid the price for sin. He spent 40 more days on this earth with his disciples, and then he went back to heaven. Now, we'll stop right there for just a second, and let me interject this. Remember what we said last week. Christianity is more than a moral code or a system of beliefs, although we have both. There are certain moral standards to which we as Christians are to adhere. And there are certain things as a Christian you must believe. That's absolutely the case. But there's more to it than that. Christianity involves supernatural transformation by the power of God. Supernatural means beyond the natural order. From a realm beyond this realm, the power of Almighty God producing transformation in us that restores men and women to our created purpose. Our created purpose is to be sons and daughters of God who perfectly reflect our Father. There's whole lessons in that. The Bible uses, I want to make sure I do every line. I think about all these lines and make sure I jam as much in here as I can, so I don't want to leave any of them out. God made human beings to become his actual sons and daughters by partaking of his life and spirit through faith in Christ. You know, I probably shouldn't even start on this. TV preachers really get to me. They really do. Most of them. I'm not saying there aren't a few good ones on there, but your destiny, that's all you hear about, and what their meaning is. Get the best job. Have the best house. Please show me that in the New Testament. It's not there. No, your destiny's bigger than that. Because you know what? Even if you have the highest position in your job and the best house on the face of the earth, you're going to get old and die, and it's going to disintegrate. So what do you got? It's bigger than that. Your destiny is to become God's son or daughter and then be indwelled by God and made the person he always intended you to be. Now, nobody has to answer this because I already know how everybody would answer this. How many of you think you're just a stellar, wonderful person? And Now, we all struggle. I mean, on that, sure, we like ourselves on some levels, but everybody in here struggles with who they are because we're whacked. We're damaged. Being born in a fallen world. Everybody in here. The good news is God knows a perfect you, and He's going to restore and is restoring you to what He always had in mind for you to be. I cannot tell you how thrilled I am that I'm not always going to be the way I am. I am so thrilled. Now, I've made a lot of progress since I became a Christian, but I still got struggles and things about myself that I don't like. I'm not always going to be like this. I'm going to be what I'm supposed to be. And I'm so excited about that. That's my destiny. And the Holy Spirit's here to help me get as far as I can in this life. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. We'll eventually get to all that. So Christianity is about supernatural transformation. Look at John chapter 3. Gosh, this has taken a long time. Ugh. Praise the Lord. I know how much is still left. This is the quick part here. Oh, dear. We talked about this in detail last week. The Bible uses the word picture of new birth to describe the organic living relationship between God and man through Jesus. We don't just have legal forgiveness. We have an organic living relationship. We have God by His life, God by His Spirit in us. And the Bible uses the picture of new birth. Jesus said, John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then verse 5, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said that in order to enter the kingdom of God, we have to be born again, or be born from above, as it literally says in the Greek, born by a power from outside the realm in which we live, the power of God, through water and the Spirit. We talked last week about how water there is not natural waters of baptism. It's the water of the Word of God. When we believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit regenerates us or gives life to our dead human spirit. And we're born again, or born from above, as it says in the Greek. It's a supernatural transformation. Now, the new birth is an inward transformation of the immaterial part of man accomplished by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Look at 1 John chapter 3. We could do whole lessons on this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, it says, In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. That's all I'm going to read. According to the Bible, there's two groups of people, children of God and children of the devil. That word children in the Greek, there's several different words that can be translated, sons and children. This one is the word technon, and the word stresses the fact of your birth. It's a spiritual birth, not a natural birth. That's the idea there. Through Adam's fall, men were made sinners by nature, by lineal descent. We've discussed that in great detail. When you were born into this world, you were born with a nature contrary to God as a result of what great-granddaddy Adam did. But through the new birth, we're born of God. There is an actual literal transformation of your inward part that changes you from sinner to son, from unrighteous to righteous, from child of the devil to child of God, from dead to alive. Now, go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. See, in these lessons, I'm not trying to give you a few verses that'll make you feel better so you can make it through the week. That's why a lot of people go to church. I'm not knocking that. I'm not knocking that at all. That's not what I'm here to do. I'm here to change your view of reality. Because if the way you see reality changes, it'll affect every area of your life. I'm not afraid of anything. It doesn't mean I don't feel fear. I do. Doesn't mean I don't have to resist fear. I do. But I'm not afraid of anything because of what they sang tonight. It's not bigger than God. I don't care if I lose everything I have tonight. If I go home and my house has exploded, my husband's gone, all my dogs are gone, all my books, trust me, I'd be extremely upset on a whole lot of levels. But it's not bigger than God. Now, only God knows if I'm telling the truth or not. I am. But it took me a while to get that way. It's not a little simple formula that I use to get my miracle. My view of reality has changed. My view of reality has changed, and it makes all the difference. That's what I want to do for you. That's why we go over this stuff. I know it isn't as exciting as a lot of things we could talk about and people do talk about, but little by little, if you stick with this, the way you see reality will change, and that will produce change in you and in your life. John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, that's Jesus in context, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As many as received him, he gave the power, the right, the privilege to become his sons. That's that same word there, that same Greek word, technon. It emphasizes spiritual birth, not a son in name, but a son by birth. You're a son in name because you're a son by birth. Let me read this off the outline. I like the way the Amplified says this. But to as many as did receive and welcome him, he gave the authority, power, privilege, right to become the children, there's that word, technon, of God, born of God. That is to say, those who believe in, adhere to, trust in, and rely on his name, who owe their birth neither to bloods nor to the will of the flesh, that is of physical impulse, nor to the will of man, that of a natural father, but to God. They're born of God. You're born of God. You're born of God. Look at Romans chapter 8. Let me read you a verse here. Now, you know, you may be thinking I forgot what I'm talking about because I haven't said a word about being baptized in the Holy Spirit. I have not. It's just this lesson is a little longer than I thought it was going to be. Romans chapter 8. Now, we talked about this passage quite a bit earlier in the year. Let me start in verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit of adoption is the Holy Spirit, and through him we can cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father, we talked about this. We've made it like this little romantic name we can call Papa. That isn't the idea at all. Only children by birth could call their father Abba. If you were not a son by birth, you couldn't call your dad Abba. Abba was a term that was in common use in Bible days. This is telling you, you got the right to call God Abba. Not in a romantic, emotional way, but with the realization he is actually my father. Something of him is in me. His spirit is in me. Now, we're born of him. Okay. Go back to Jesus' disciples in Luke 24. I left them hanging. Luke 24. This is Resurrection Day. We made the point last week that they received the Holy Spirit and were born of God on Resurrection Day. And 50 days later, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. It was two experiences separated by 50 days. On Resurrection Day, here in Luke 24, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and he reminded them that everything written about him by Moses and the prophets had to be fulfilled. And then he went through and opened their understanding of the scriptures, showing them that he had indeed fulfilled everything the prophets said about him. Let me start in verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And then he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He explained to them from the scriptures, it was prophesied that I would die and rise again on the third day as evidence that the price for sin was paid. And you guys are witnesses of all this. Now I want you to go in my name, in my authority, and take this message of repentance and remission of sins to the whole world. Repentance means turn back to God. Remission of sins means wiping out of sins. I've paid the price. Now you can go and tell people, turn back to God, believe what he's done, and your sins will be wiped away. Now, hold that right there and look at John 20. I know we read this last week, but I'm going to reread it. John 20 gives us some more information about what happened at that incident that I just read to you. Each gospel has information that the other gospels don't have. You put them all together, you get a rounder picture. So Jesus gives them a Bible study. He preaches to them. Isaiah 53, that's me. I bore your sins. I carried your transgressions. And he opened their understanding. So they got what he was saying. I asked you this question. It was a facetious question, but I asked it anyway, so I'll ask it again. Do you think they believed what he said to them? Duh, yeah, of course. They saw him die. They saw him raise. He says, this is what I did. This is why I did it. And here's the result. I don't think anybody's going to stand there and say, I don't think so. That's not how we preach it at my church. No, they believed him. Okay. Now, John 20 tells us what happened then when they believed him. You don't think of the disciples as needing to get saved, do you? Did you know they were not, quote, saved like we understand it until this day? Nobody could be born again until Jesus paid the price for sin. They had imputed righteousness. It was written down to their account because they kept the law of Moses. But a higher standard of righteousness is needed to get into heaven. You have to be made righteous inwardly. But sin has to be removed before that can happen. And he's explained that to them. And they believed it. Now here in John 20, verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And then he eats with them and preaches to them. Like Luke said, verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now go back to Luke 24. Okay. The disciples believe the words Jesus shared, and then he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Ghost. Remember, just a few days earlier at the Last Supper, he had told them, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and it's good that he's coming. He will be the help to you that I've been. He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. What happened at that point? The disciples were cleansed of their sin, and their nature was changed from sinner to son, from unrighteous to righteous, from dead to alive. I pointed this out last week. Just as in the beginning, when God began the first creation with Adam and breathed into him the breath of life and man became a living soul, Jesus is beginning a new creation here of new creatures, sons of God, literally born of him. It's a beautiful word picture. He breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now, why did he say receive the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who born you again. When you believe the word, he regenerates your spirit. Okay, when you got Jesus, you got the Father and you got the Son. You got them all. How do you explain it? I can't. I don't have to. I just have to believe it. Now, okay, we're here in Luke. Well, I'm back in Luke again. I stopped at verse 48. Now, verse 49 is 40 days later. He stays with them 40 more days, talks with them about the kingdom of God. Then they all walk out to the Mount of Olives, and he's taken back into heaven in front of them. Okay? Everybody with me? If not, pretend, because it's really late, and we got a lot to do here. I know we're on page 3, but there's a lot to go. Trust me. Okay. He says, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. He's just preached the gospel to them, told them how they're authorized to go out and preach repentance and remission of sins. He's breathed on them to say and said, receive the Holy Ghost. But he says, I want you to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father until you be endued with power from on high. Now turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And we'll read Luke's account here. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And then go into chapter 2. 10 days later, at the Feast of Pentecost, let me start in verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them 11 tongues like as of fire, or cloven tongues, I'm sorry, I said 11 tongues, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. 10 days later, they get baptized in the Holy Ghost. Two separate experiences. Now, the book of Acts continues on, and it is a record of what happened after Jesus went back to heaven and his followers went out and began to proclaim his resurrection. And as we read this record, we find that what happened to these guys is what happens to everybody else. There's two encounters with the Holy Spirit. There's being born of the Spirit, and there's being baptized in the Spirit. In John 20, when Jesus breathed on them, they received the Holy Spirit and were born of the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, their experience was 50 days apart. There's varying lengths of time between the other people's experiences. There's not that much. Okay, let me just give you some examples. Turn to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, I'm only going to read a couple of verses. You can read the whole chapter. Stephen has just been martyred. He's the first martyr of the church. The religious leaders in Jerusalem are getting more and more aggravated with these preachers who follow Jesus, and it finally leads to Stephen's death. Now let me read verse 1. And Saul will turn into Paul. Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Great persecution breaks out in Jerusalem and all the Christians hightail it out of the city except for the apostles, the 12 apostles. And they go into Judea and Samaria. If I had a map, I could show you. That would be like saying they left St. Louis and went into St. Louis County and St. Charles County, basically. Okay? So they scattered. Now, a guy by the name of Philip, not one of the apostles, not one of the original 12, he was identified as a deacon in Acts chapter 7. He goes down to Samaria. Well, actually, it's up, but they called it down because you come down the mountains to go. He goes to Samaria. Let me start in verse 6. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed to the things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now I'm going to skip a lot in the interest of time. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. He goes and preaches Jesus. They believe him. They get water baptized. Now, do you see believing preceded water baptism? Remember what we talked about last week? That's the pattern in Acts. You believe, then you get water baptized, because water baptism is an outward expression of that inward change that occurs when you're water baptized. Okay, now let me drop down. Verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. They've believed the word, they've been water baptized, but they haven't received the Holy Ghost. Now they're born of the Spirit, Because he's the one who borns you again when you believe the word. But they haven't been baptized in the Holy Ghost. And Peter and John are sent down to do it. For as yet he had fallen on none of them, only that they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Believe, water baptize, baptize in the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't specifically say that they spoke in tongues here, but there was a local sorcerer in this town, and he was so impressed with the results that he saw when hands were laid on them that he says, I'll pay you guys money if you can enable me to do what you're doing. Let me keep reading here. And when Simon, he's the local sorcerer, saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Well, that was not cool, and Peter made that real clear to him, but that's another story for another day. My point is, believe, water baptized, baptized in the Holy Ghost, where something happened that made this sorcerer want to buy that power. Okay? Now, go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is Saul's conversion. Jesus appeared to Saul as he was traveling on the road to Damascus, Syria. Verse 4, and he, Saul, fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what you must do. He sees the resurrected Lord Jesus. He falls to the earth, and he asks two questions. Who are you, Lord? He probably couldn't believe it. I mean, you look like Jesus, but you couldn't possibly be. Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do? Well, the Lord answers, I am Jesus. And I want you to go into this city, and it'll be told to you what you need to do. Now, we have to presume that Paul believed what he heard because he did what he was instructed to do, if you keep reading. Everybody with me? If not, pretend, because it's 9 o'clock. Now, I'm not going to read, but if you were to keep reading, the Lord had directed a guy named Ananias, who was a follower of Jesus living in Damascus, to find Paul and pray for him. If you've read this, you may recall, Ananias said, are you crazy, basically, to the Lord. He said it a little nicer than that, but he said, this is the guy that's been killing Christians, arresting them, throwing them in jail, killing them. You want me to go find him? Really? Seriously? But verse 17, he did as he was instructed. Verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on Saul, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight, and forthwith he arose and was baptized. Now, notice several things here. He goes and finds Saul, and he greets him as Brother Saul. Why would he call him Brother Saul? Well, because he's born of God now, and he's a brother. And then he says, God has sent me to pray for you so the scales that came on your eyes when you looked into the glorious light of the Lord come off, and so that you can be filled with the Holy Ghost. So he was filled with the Holy Ghost. And then in verse 18, we find out, did I read that far? And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. So in this case, the order is a little different. He believes, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he gets water baptized. There's no rules about this in that sense. Now, it doesn't specifically say Paul spoke in tongues either. But if you know anything about his ministry, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 14, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. Now, go to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, a Gentile by the name of Cornelius, he was actually a Jewish proselyte or a convert. He's a Gentile who was converting to Judaism, a devout man. He saw an angel in a vision who directed him to send to the city of Joppa and find a man named Peter and bring him to his house. And the angel said, he has words you need to hear. The Amplified says, a message by means of which you and all your household as well will be saved from eternal death. He has words you need to hear. Now, his men found Peter. Peter came to Cornelius' house. I'm leaving out a lot of stuff. But we find out Cornelius was so excited when he saw Paul or Peter. He fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Now, Peter says, no, no, man, don't do that. Don't do that. But I note that because it shows us how eager he is to get something from this man. You have to presume that whatever, I mean, if Peter would have said, jump up and down three times and eat a stick of broccoli, he'd have done it. Because he's been told in this supernatural encounter that this guy's got words that'll lead to your salvation. Now, Peter begins, Peter finds out this guy's got his whole household assembled, so everybody can hear what Peter has to say. And Peter begins to preach to them. Now, I've summarized it. It's a good sermon, but verses 34 through 43, he preached Jesus to them. He told them how Jesus was anointed by God and did miracles for all to see. We saw it. Then he was crucified, but God raised him from the dead, and we saw it. We are witnesses of this. Now, verse 43, I just want to read verse 43 to you in the sermon. It says, let me start in verse 42. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That's the message. If you believe in him, you'll have your sins wiped out. Now, I point that out because if you recall, last week we looked at Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that it says, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. And various groups use that to say it's baptism that saves us because he said, repent and be baptized. If that's the only thing you read that Peter wrote, you got me. But we got, that Peter said, we got a lot of record of what Peter said in his sermons. And we find out that he preached, believe, repent, believe, and receive remission of sins. Now, remember I said earlier, we have no reason to think that everybody in that room didn't believe what was said because they were so jazzed up because they've been supernaturally directed to this man who has words that are going to produce eternal results. Verse 44, while Peter yet spake these things, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water? That these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. And he commanded that they be baptized. While he's preaching, the Holy Ghost falls on them. Now, did he see something? Well, it doesn't tell us that he saw something. But he heard something. Verse 46, for we heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And he said, they got what we got. So I guess we ought to water baptize them. It's believe, baptize in the Holy Spirit, water baptism. Once again, it's not a formula. Now, let me give you one more. Acts chapter 19. Ooh, we might get this done on time. Wowie kazowie. Okay, Acts chapter 19. See, why are we doing this? Because I get a thrill out of boring people. No, I'm kidding. I'm called to teach the Bible, and there's plenty of information about the distinction between being born of the Spirit and baptized in the Spirit. It's two separate experiences. The book of Acts makes that clear. Here in Acts chapter 19, Paul was on his third missionary journey, and he came in contact with some disciples in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was on the west coast of what we know as Turkey today. It was Asia Minor in those days. They were actually disciples of John. They had experienced John's baptism. They had heard of John's baptism through a guy named Apollos. Apollos was a man, a Jew, from Alexandria, Egypt, who had come to Ephesus. He had, more than likely, he was in Israel when John was baptizing people, and he learned about it. He was baptized. Now, remember what John's baptism was. It was preparation, because the king is coming. Confess your sins. Ceremonial purification to get ready for the arrival of the Messiah. He took that to Ephesus and baptized these guys. Well, then Apollos meets a couple, Priscilla and Aquila, a man and a woman, who had been converted to Christ through Paul's ministry. And they see that Apollos has this tremendous zeal for the Lord, but he didn't know anything about Jesus. So they told him about Jesus, and he gets born again. He gets saved. And then he becomes a preacher of the whole truth there. Okay? Now, that's the backstory. Okay. Verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having come through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" Now, let me stop right there. He finds out they know Apollos. Well, he knows Apollos as a Christian because they've met in Corinth. Okay? So they know Apollos. He's presuming they know Jesus through Apollos' ministry. But when Apollos talked to him, he didn't know about Jesus. Okay? Am I confusing anybody? Okay. So his question is, okay, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? You believed on Jesus? Now let's get the Holy Ghost. Let's get you baptized in the Holy Ghost. Well, come to find out, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. We don't know what you're talking about. So through questioning, he finds out that they are not born of God yet. So he leads them to the Lord. Okay, let me keep reading here. Verse 4, then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied." He explains to them, okay, John, that's good, but that was a forerunner. You may recall, he said, there's one coming after me, and you believe on him. You'd have to presume, when Paul said, that one has come, and his name is Jesus, they believed it. And guess what? The Holy Ghost comes on them. The Holy Ghost comes on them. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. They get water baptized, and Paul laid his hands upon them, and the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, there's four examples right there, pretty detailed examples of two experiences: born in the Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the common denominator in the baptism of the Holy Spirit is they spoke in tongues. Other things happened. I mean, on the day of Pentecost, there was a wind, tongues of fire appeared over their heads, others prophesied, magnified God. But the common denominator is tongues. Now, let me just bring this to a sort of an abrupt halt here with a few thoughts. Is someone clapping? Oh, guys. Okay. Some of this information may be new or different to you depending on your religious background, but we have to be willing to take the testimony of the Bible above a denominational creed. Just consider these thoughts as we close. We're going to address them in more detail as we work through this series. It's clear from the book of Acts that there's two distinct encounters with the Holy Spirit: being born of the Spirit and being baptized in the Spirit, and speaking in tongues is the initial sign of being baptized. Now, if you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit because you're born of Him. If you don't have Him, you're not born of Him. Sometimes people who are Pentecostals make a mistake of telling people who aren't Pentecostals, "You ain't got the Holy Ghost." And they get really mad. And actually, they have a right to get mad, because you're wrong and they're right. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. It says in Romans, the 8th chapter, I didn't look up the verse. I ran out of space. You have the Holy Spirit. How do you explain that? I go back to what I said earlier. You tell me how the infinite, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God can send the infinite, omnipotent, omnipresent, I think I left one of them out, God, to indwell finite beings. It's all beyond my comprehension. How can I have the Holy Ghost but still need the Holy Ghost? I don't know. I don't have to explain it. I just want to do it. If you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit because you're born of Him, but there's clearly another encounter with Him. Some refer to it as a greater yielding on our part. We yield to Him more and He's able to indwell us. And we'll discuss all this in more detail. And all of this is difficult to talk about because we're talking about an infinite God interacting with and indwelling finite beings. And there's so many varying opinions on this today. This is a number of years ago, I had somebody get up and walk out when I started talking about the Holy Spirit, angry, because I said, you have to speak in tongues to be saved. I couldn't have possibly said that because I don't believe it. But this gal was on her muscle, as it were. She probably had encounters with Pentecostal people, and so she was on the defensive. So as soon as I talked about the Holy Spirit in tongues, she was out the door and angry because I said, you got to speak in tongues to be saved. Show me that in the New Testament. If you pull a verse out, you can make the Bible say anything. Every, quote, Christian cult uses the Bible, scriptures. That's why I tell you, read it over and over, start to finish. But, okay, we're going to be done on time. The first Christians knew nothing of the arguments that we have about water baptism, baptism in the Holy Spirit, or speaking in tongues. The events described in Acts, we just read some of them, were happening to them and around them. That was their context. That was their view of reality. I don't know if you realize this or not, but all the epistles were written in the context of what was happening in the book of Acts, two experiences with the Holy Spirit. So when they talked about being filled with the Holy Spirit, all they knew was you get born again, you receive the Holy Ghost, and then you get baptized in the Holy Ghost, and you get water baptized somewhere in there. So when they talked about being filled with the Holy Spirit, it wasn't an argument over is there tongues or is there no tongues. Now, although various supernatural manifestations accompanied men and women when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, the one common denominator was speaking in tongues. It's the one that convinced Paul that the Gentiles, who were repugnant to the Jews, mind you, it's the one that convinced Paul that the Gentiles had received exactly what they got on the day of Pentecost. That's pretty persuasive. The third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, has come, has been sent to regenerate us and indwell us. Now note the imagery that's used to describe our interaction with Him. Jesus talked about you'll be endued with power. That means clothed with power. You'll be baptized. That means immersed. It means to dip, to submerge, to immerse, to submerge and emerge, in, under, up, out, saturated, filled. The idea is to as much as you can hold. The Holy Spirit wants to saturate every part of our being with His life to empower us and transform us. No wonder Paul prayed that we would know the exceeding greatness of His power in us. It makes more sense, doesn't it? Got a lot more to talk about next week. Dear Father, we thank You for Your wonderful plan of redemption. We thank You, Lord, that because of the effectiveness of the cross of Christ, You can indwell us by Your Spirit. Father, as we work through this series, I'm asking You to identify areas where we're fuzzy on some of this stuff or where it's like a fairy tale to us. Help us to see more clearly the exceeding greatness of Your power in us. Help us to become more persuaded of the fact that God dwells in us to work through us. We thank You, Lord, and we praise You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Someone changed the clock while I was praying. That's why we're late.